Anyway, let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together, and then we'll get in the Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight, and I look forward to just a sweet time in your Word and John. And Lord, I pray also for, again, just a real blessing, God, as we remember Thanksgiving. And Lord, how you blessed us with our forefathers in this nation and establishing a new land, a new society, Lord, in this land, a new nation being born. And seeing your hand in it, Lord, from the very beginning until now. And Lord, just to give you thanks for that, to remember what you've done and how blessed we are. And so I pray it would be a time of thanksgiving tonight. I pray it would be a time of thanksgiving tomorrow. And Lord, let us just, again, be mindful to be thankful. Lord, you tell us that we're to be a thankful people. And we should always be that way, but help us to be extra mindful of being thankful, Lord, at this time where we literally call it Thanksgiving. And giving of thanks to you. But I pray now that you would open your word to us. You'd be our teacher, Lord. And we look forward just to spending time with you. And I pray you'd walk among us, Lord, even as you are now. Walk among us and manifest yourself. Let us see you, Lord, as you minister to your flock. And we look forward to what you're going to say to us and what you're going to teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 6. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6. As I said, we'll do this one chapter and then we'll do the Thanksgiving portion, and I know I shouldn't say this, we may finish a hair early, we'll see. I don't want to take a chance by doing more than one chapter. I'd rather do one chapter and finish a little early than trying to do more than that and go over. I want plenty of time for us to cover the history of Thanksgiving. So where we left off last time, again, Jesus was confronting them about not believing in him. There's going to be another that he said will come in his own name. He's making reference there at the end of chapter 5 to the Antichrist, saying, you don't believe me, but you will believe in the Antichrist. It's interesting. They rejected Jesus as a nation, but they're going to receive the Antichrist here in the last days. And they're going to receive him, you know, as their savior. They're saying they're looking for the one that is going to help them build their third temple. And the Bible says the Antichrist will help them build their third temple. Isn't that interesting? So they're really set up for the Antichrist. Now, the Messiah, Jesus, will help them build their temple when he comes back, but that's going to be the fourth temple. And so he's going to build a brand new one in the millennial kingdom, whether or not it will be instantaneous by his glory, whether or not there'll be some type of building project that he oversees just to show his glory. We don't know how it's going to be done. But so they are accurate when they say that they're looking for their Messiah to build their temple. They don't realize, though, they have two to go. And they're going to think the next one, which is not a godly temple, it's going to be really, in many ways, an anti-God temple, I guess you would say, because it's going to be worshiping the works and sacrifices and all the things that Jesus took care of on the cross. And they're going to receive him when he shows up to do that. But he's going to help them build that temple. And so he's saying, you're going to receive him. And then he ended by saying, remember, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me. But if you don't believe in Moses, you won't believe in me. You know, I mentioned last week, but I want to mention again, there's such an attack on the old covenant, the Old Testament. It's very clever. It's a very clever demonic attack because if Satan can get us to ignore the Old Testament, then you can do away with the covenants with Israel. You can do away with big portions of who Jesus is. He said he was the Word. He said I'm in the volume of the book. And when he said I'm in the volume of the book, all they had was the Old Testament. And of course, we know he's in the New Testament. If you remember, for people who say we don't need the Old Testament, the first 40 years of the early church, all they had was the Old Testament. So if they didn't have the Old Testament to study, they would have no scriptures. So when you just think it through logically, it's nonsense. And for those that would even say, yeah, but that's the law. Well, the law really is only about three books of the Bible, maybe three and a half. Really, I think almost two and a half, because Deuteronomy is a repeat. You have Genesis is history, and half of Exodus is history. And then you have half of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So really, those two and a half books really make up the law. And Deuteronomy, again, is a repeat of the law, although I would include that in the law. So you could say that there are three and a half books in the Bible out of 66. Three and a half of them would be considered law. So even if someone makes the argument, well, Jesus did away with the law, so he did away with three and a half books. What are you going to do with the other 62 and a half? And yet people try to throw away the entire Old Testament. And Jesus said that was him. He said, I am the Word of God. He said, I am the Word. And it says when he talked to his disciples in Luke, he said he went to the Old Testament and he showed them him, himself. He told the Pharisees and Sadducees, you search the scriptures. We'd say the Old Testament. You search the scriptures. You think in them you have life. He said, but they speak about me. So understand, it is so essential. And by the way, the law, even the three and a half books we talked about, the Lord fulfilled them. He didn't do away with them. And Jesus himself said, Paul rather said, the law is good if you obey it lawfully. And there's the moral law and there's the civil law. And the moral law never passes away. So out of those 3.5 books, the moral law, which is right and wrong before God, that will never pass away. Even if you fulfill it, it's still in place. You can't kill anybody and you can't rape anybody. You can't, all these things. So the moral law, the morals stay in place. The civil law, such as the sacrifices and the different things, that has been fulfilled and no need to complete those. But you can see my argument here is that we need the Old Testament and it's so essential to understanding the Word of God. He said, look, if you don't believe that, you won't believe me. So we need to settle in our hearts. We believe the Word of God, all of it, from beginning to end. And now he starts up in chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Again, it had multiple names, Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, because Tiberias was there on the banks of the sea. It's also called the Kinneret because it looked like a harp, and that's a harp. It says, then a great multitude followed him because they saw signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So we're talking about probably April/May in that time frame. Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude coming toward him. And he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, a couple things to note here. First of all, why did he ask Philip? We don't know for sure, but many believe that the area of this particular miracle was the area that Philip grew up. Philip, there was in a town right there on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, and the town that they believe Philip grew up in. Again, Philip means a lover of horses. That's what it means. And I remember stopping by there, Bethsaida, and there's some questions about where exactly it was, but where they currently think that Bethsaida is. When I was staying in Israel for a few weeks, I wasn't on a tour, but I was over there for some other reasons, and I just took a bus down there and just got out of that area. And it was interesting. The first thing I smelled when I got on horses, I thought, well, this is where Philip's from. That's pretty cool. Still smells like Philip today, you know? But it's a wonderful smell. It wasn't a bad smell, like manure. I mean, it's a horse smell. It was nice. You know, it's that nice, you're near a farm, and it was kind of actually a pleasant type thing. But many believe that Jesus was asking Philip this because this was Philip's area. He would have known all the 7-Elevens around there and the stuff in that area. He would have known, you know, where the Weigels was, or if you're not from Knoxville, Waggles. But he would have known where all the food was, and so some think maybe he was doing that, and he was testing Philip. You know, Philip, what do you think? The Lord knew the whole time. The Lord knew what he was going to do. And a lot of times, the Lord will put us in situations where He knows what He's going to do, and He's going to take care of it. But He asks us, you know, what are you going to do? How are you going to handle this? What's going to happen? Oh no, you know, what are you going to do? But when you realize He wants us to learn, we have the Lord of the universe as our Lord. We can relax. If He wants it to happen, it's going to happen. If He doesn't want it to happen, then we shouldn't want it to happen. So just relax. Everything's going to be okay, but they had to learn these lessons. We have to learn these lessons. And so he asked Philip this, knowing what he would do. And Philip answered and said, well, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have even just a little. That's about 3/4 of a year's salary. Couldn't give this many thousands of people. There were 5,000 men. They didn't count the women. So maybe 7,000, 8,000, 9,000, maybe as much as 10. If maybe kids were there, we don't know. But it was a massive crowd. He said, look, even three, you know, almost a full year's salary, 3/4 of a year's salary, couldn't give them even just a little bit. And one of his disciples, Andrew, and I love Andrew, notice this, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Now, notice his faith and yet his questioning. And what I mean is faith. You had to have faith to take that to the Lord. Why would you take the Lord 5 barley loaves and 2 fish unless you believe there was a possibility he could do something with it? But at the same time, the human side came out and said, but this isn't going to work. Isn't that just like us? I love that. There's an honesty in this. It's like, well, Lord, I know you're the Lord, and so here's what I've got. I'll empty my pockets out. Here's a 5, 2 pennies, whatever. Here's a little bit, but that doesn't really work. But I'll give you what I've got. And this little lad, you know, he'll give you what he has. You know, it's barley enough. Sorry. And it was going to be. It was going to be barley enough. You'll see. And but I love that there's an honesty here. And guys, we need to be honest about that. Look, the Lord said, you have faith of a mustard seed. He had faith. He was like, Lord, I believe that you can do something. I've watched you do these amazing things, but what is this among so many? So it's that balance of I believe, but I kind of don't know how you're going to do it. But here's this, but how could this happen? And you wonder if he's kind of thinking, the disciples looking at him, you know, he's like, well, you know, they're going, what are you talking about, man? You gave him this little bag of this kid's lunch that he brought with him. You know, what are you doing? And so I love this, the faith here of Andrew, the honesty and the faith. And then Jesus said, make the people sit down. I love this. He goes, look, this is such an important principle, guys, when it comes to ministry. And really, even your life with the Lord. Lord, how's this going to work? I don't have enough for the rent or to buy the groceries or to pay the bills or to get out of this situation. He said, what do you have? I got this, but I mean, he said, just okay, give it to me and just have a seat. Watch me work. Give it to me. I think take what you have. You're in a situation tonight and you're thinking, how in the world are we going to deal with this? Okay, say, bring it to the Lord and say, this is all I've got. This is it. What are we going to do? I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know you're the creator of all things. You're the God of the universe. Here's what I've got. I offer it to you. And he says, all right, now you've given me everything you have to give me, so I want you to rest. Well, just take a break, have a seat, and leave it to me, pray, and then watch me work. And really, that's all the Lord wants us to do. Whatever you have in your hand, give it to the Lord. God, as we'll see in a moment, he will bless it. He will give it back, and then you just distribute it in the need that's there. And there's a principle in that. Notice what happens here. Now, there was much grass in that place, and so the men sat down in number about 5,000. That's the men, wasn't counting the women and children. And Jesus took the loaves, which he had, and when he had given thanks, now this is interesting, that when they would give thanks over their meal like that, they would say, Lord, thank you for this bread you've given us from the earth. Now, it was a longer prayer than that, but I mentioned that one line. They would thank the Lord for bread from the earth as they prayed over it, so we pretty much know what the Lord would have prayed. It was a pretty much traditional Jewish prayer, and he would have no doubt followed that. Again, you could make an argument he didn't, but probably he did. And what I find interesting about that is remember, when they were in the wilderness, who was it that fed them all the manna in the wilderness? It was the Lord, Jesus. He was the one there with them, the Bible says. Again, he made manna come down from heaven, one with the Father, and he was feeding them from heaven. What I find interesting about this, now he himself has come down to the earth, and it says, you who give us bread from the earth. Now he's the manna on the earth, giving them manna from the earth. So whether or not he was in the kingdom giving down from heaven or whether he's on the earth, he's making the manna and giving them what they need for their supply. So we see this picture of the Lord giving us the supply that we need, regardless of where he is or where we are, because he's in all places. And notice this, he gave thanks and then he distributed to them, to the disciples, and the disciples then to those sitting down. And likewise, the fish and as much as they wanted. So notice this, really, the Lord is the one that provides. We're just distributors. You know, my job is not to provide anything of you. I can't give you the Spirit of God. I can't make you receive the Word of God. My job is to say, okay, Lord, here's what I've got to offer in my ability to study and prepare for tonight. So here's my 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the people have now had a seat. So now he gives it back to me and says, now distribute it to the people. And that's what he'll do with you. He says, give me what you have. You pray over it. Give it to me. I'll give it back. And then you, whatever ministry I've called you to, whatever place I've put you in, I will give it back. You just go distribute what I've given you. You know, this isn't yours. You didn't come up with it. I'm just handing it to your distributors. And so he gives it to them. They hand it out. Notice this. It was as much as everyone wanted. I mean, it wasn't like it was just barely enough. I mean, it was truly, they had all that they wanted, and like the Lord kept creating it until everybody was full. Just kind of watching the crowd, just kept on. Now, how this was happening, I don't know. I just try to imagine what it would be like for this, the Lord just to be creating this bread, and they just keep coming back, and he's handing more and more basketfuls of bread. They had to be just going, this is amazing. There had to be almost laughter going on with the disciples. The people didn't know. I mean, where's he getting this? We don't know, but the disciples were like going, this is nuts. Like, what's going on here? And they're just kind of, he's building their faith. He's showing them the power that he has just to create something from nothing. He's the creator. And the Bible says that the Lord created all things. Jesus created all things, it tells us in Colossians chapter 1. Nothing that was made has been made except by, the Lord himself. So he's the creator. Here he's creating bread. He can create what you need tonight. Whatever you need, he can create it. I love these stories. You know, you see these missionaries. Some of them are famous. You know, they stick out in your mind, the more famous ones. George Mueller, you know, had his orphanage there. And you hear the stories about him and the faith that he walked. He never asked anybody for money. He never asked for anything. Never took up collections and fundraised for it. He said, God's going to provide everything these children need. And one time they had no food there for the kids, nothing to give to them. And so they were praying, Lord, provide. It's time for the orphans to have something. They needed something to have some nourishment that day. And at that very moment, this milk truck broke down in front of the orphanage. And the guy from the milk truck walks up and goes, hey, all this milk's going to spoil if we don't use it. Would you like to have, guys, could you use all this milk right now? And they took it and used it and gave it to the kids and all. And you read these stories, story after story of these things that God does that are just amazing. And so the Lord just creates what we need if we walk in faith. We just believe him and he does it. We don't take it for granted. We don't test him. But at the same time, when there's a true need and we're trusting in him, he does it as much as they wanted. And notice when they were filled, it means glutted. They were full. He said to his disciples, now gather up the fragments. Okay, not only did they have enough, they've got leftovers. I always love this because the Lord gave them a doggy bag to take home. He's just like, you know what? If you're just faithful to take what I give you and distribute it to the people, I'll give you back. You know, they said, the Bible says those who water will be watered. So when you do ministry, God's going to make sure he ministers back to you. And I've experienced that in my life. I experienced it on a regular basis. And it's just God taking care of me. He's just ministering to me spiritually when I minister to you spiritually. He says, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So not only did he give them some to take home, and they had 12 basketfuls. So they each had their own doggy bag, so to speak. Which they left with more than they started with. Think about that for a moment, how that must have messed with their brain. But I love that, again, the fact he says, so that nothing is lost. Again, we see again this attention to detail. Again, the small things, we talked about this Sunday, the small things matter to the Lord. Being faithful in the small and being good stewards with the small things. You know, I think we need to be wise in everything that we do using wisdom. Therefore, they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments and the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, when you read again the Old Testament, you know, Moses says, there's going to come one after me, one that will, and him you'll hear. He'll speak for God and you're going to hear him. This prophet's coming. So they believe there was, again, Moses, the Messiah, and a prophet. But they had it wrong. What they didn't understand was Moses was talking about the Messiah. So when Moses said, there's one coming after me, that's gonna be a prophet, he was talking about Jesus. So Jesus was indeed this prophet, but they saw him as not the Messiah at this point, but this prophet. So he was really both. He's both wrapped up in one. And then when Jesus perceived, notice this, that they were gonna come and take him to be king by force, or take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, why would he do this? Again, because God said in his word that he sets his king on his holy hill. The Father is the one that places Jesus as king. No man's gonna do that. So Jesus wouldn't allow any man to make him king. That's something that is strictly given to the Father in the scriptures to do. And Jesus was gonna wait until the Father does that, and that's gonna still be yet future. You know, we're about to see that verse here at Christmas time, and the government will be upon his shoulders, that of Isaiah. That's never happened. The government has never been upon the Lord's shoulders on this earth. So that's still future. And so when's that gonna take place? The government will be upon his shoulders when he comes back at the second coming and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. That's why he has to reign on the earth for 1,000 years to complete the prophecy about the government will be upon his shoulders, because that, again, has never taken place. That's a yet future prophecy. Again, they're trying to make him king, and the Lord says, no, I'm just gonna disappear. I don't want the disciples to get this in their head, because hey, they're probably thinking, yeah, make him king, because we're gonna rule with him, so let's do this thing. So he's gonna send them away so they can get away from this crowd that's trying to talk up the king stuff. At the same time, the Lord gets away from them so they can't try to do some big, you know, grand gesture trying to make him the king. So he goes up to them in the mountain by himself alone. And another gospel tells us at this point, he said, now you guys get in a boat and head to the other side. So we don't have all the details here in John, but the other gospels tell us he directed the disciples, just get in a boat, go to the other side, I'll meet you there later. So the Lord sends them out into the Sea of Galilee, which by the way, we're gonna see, he sent them into a storm. Do you like thinking about the fact that Jesus sometimes sends us into storms? I wish he didn't do that. I say that in a fleshly way. I do wish he did everything he does, because everything he does is right, and it's righteous. What I mean is, from the earthly perspective and from my flesh, as much as I hate storms, the fact that God would send us into them on purpose, it's like, that's sometimes hard to think about. But he does it on purpose. And you may be in a storm tonight, and God may have sent you right into the middle of it. God, why am I in this storm? What have I done wrong? Like, you didn't do anything wrong. I sent you there. Now, if you're living in sin, and you're doing something that you know is wrong, well, maybe you created the storm yourself. Okay, granted, that does happen. But typically what I do is I start going, Lord, what did I do? What did I do? You know, and I'll try to, you know, just like start making things up. You know, I don't know, I didn't push all the toothpaste to the top. I don't know, what did I do, Lord? Something's wrong. What have I done? You know, and there's really nothing I've done. I can't think of anything, but I'm like, Lord, did I do something? Why is this so crazy right now? Why is the wind just blowing crazy? Why is everything from all directions swirling? What did I do? And it's like, calm down, you didn't do anything. Then why am I in this storm? Because I want you in that storm. Okay. I'm just gonna sit here in this storm and whirl around until you stop it. And whatever you want me to learn, I'm gonna learn, and I'm gonna just admit, I don't like this, but I trust you, and he's always been faithful. And sometimes, and maybe you're in a storm right now that's just, again, we're going to see the type of storm they have, but you're wondering what's going on. It may just be God is doing something deep in your life. He wants you to know his faithfulness. He wants you to know his power, and he wants to come to you walking on the water so you can see his glory in a way you couldn't see it any other way. He's never too late. He's always just at the right moment, shows up. And look what happens here. He sends them away. Now, verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And when it was already dark, Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind that was blowing. Now, the Lord knew about this wind. Again, these storms still happen there because it's quite a bit. I think it's something like 600 feet below sea level there. And because of that, the ocean being higher over on one side, and then you got Mount Hermon, which is over on the other side, and the cold winds come, and the hot winds come, and they come there around the sea, and they blow through, again, the mountains around there, and when it hits that lower atmosphere, it creates storms. And you can have these storms that come up on the Sea of Galilee very rapidly, very quickly. I've never seen a real bad storm. I've seen pictures of them, and the waves can be super big. But at the same time, you know, I've been there when the wind has kind of caught up a little bit, but not like this. But it can happen suddenly and real dramatically, especially in the spring, because again, you're still kind of have the snows that are melting, some of the cold winds coming off of Hermon up north, and then you're starting to get the warm weather moving in from the ocean and drops down below sea level. Again, it's just a perfect place to stir up a good storm. So the wind's blowing really hard. The Lord knew this. He put them in the middle of it. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, now just again for a moment, it's about 7 miles across. They're about halfway across at this point. And they've been rowing, again, another gospel tells us, like for something like 6 hours. They've been rowing for hours and hours. Again, we don't get all the details here in John. But think about rowing against a blowing wind for hours and hours, how fatigued, how tired, how frustrated. This is what the storms of God oftentimes do to us in our life. And again, you may be in one, is why I bring this up. And what do I mean? God sends us into a storm, and it's not over with quick. Sometimes it lasts a while. And the more we get into it, sometimes the windier it gets. And we're rowing and rowing. We're getting fatigued. We're getting tired. Now we're getting frustrated because when's this going to end? It doesn't look like I'm going to get to the other side. The wind is blowing against me so hard. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I've got, you know, blisters on my hands. They're starting to bleed. And like, what's the hope? What's going to happen here? What's going on? But I know God told me to do this. I know God sent me down this way. And that's exactly what the Lord wanted to know. Yes, I put you there. Now watch me get you out of it. Watch me move in a great way. And I love the way the Lord does this. Again, he comes walking on the water. So they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And it gives a picture of the Lord just casually walking, not getting wet. How it looked, I don't know. But he was completely unaffected by the elements. He's the Lord of the universe. And they were afraid. Again, no wonder. You see somebody walking on the water, you'd be afraid too. Well, who is this and what's going on? Another gospel tells us they thought it was a ghost. I guess in one way, the Holy Ghost. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they willingly received him in the boat. He leaves the part about, you know, Peter and all that happened there. Just doesn't go into that. But they willingly received him in the boat. And look at this. Immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. Look how God, when he ended the storm, he did it suddenly. I like that part. In other words, they had about 3 miles to go to get to the other side. And when he got in the boat, I can just see the Lord getting in the boat. They look up and suddenly there's the land. Like, how'd that happen? He's the Lord. He's the Lord of the universe. He's outside of time. Nothing affects him, no elements. He said, I had the storm for you. It was hard. It was fatiguing. It was a struggle. It was fearful. I wanted you to learn that I'd be faithful. Now we're done with it. Boom, you're on the shore. You mean to end it that quick and that easy? Yeah. I've seen him do that in my life where I think, this is it. You know, we're all going to die, you know. And all of a sudden it's like, everything's great. And you're like, Lord, you're so good. You're just, how do you do that? Well, he's the Lord. But he wanted them to know that he can take that kind of situation and just in an instant change it, turn it around. He can do that for you tonight. Again, I don't know what his timing is on you if you're in a storm, but he can do it suddenly. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples entered, so they're looking for Jesus the next day. They want some more free food. Seriously, you'll see. And then where is he? They saw the disciples leave, but they knew that Jesus wasn't in the boat with them, so they kind of stayed there. And that Jesus had not entered with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread. So they have, look at these boat taxis almost back and forth carrying people after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. He's not here. Let's go look for him. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. So all these signs that he's doing, he's been, again, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, making bread from nothing for thousands of people. You know, he said, you didn't come because of that, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You just want to get what you can for your flesh out of it. The only reason you come to church is you like the potlucks and the cute girls. Are you looking for me? Or stuff to satisfy your flesh? Now, you know, if an unbeliever is drawn in by that, I don't, that's okay. Because they don't know any better. You know, and if God uses that to draw them in and then they hear the gospel and get saved, praise the Lord. But we as believers, you know, our motivation should be we're coming for Jesus. We're here to see the Lord. He says, you guys are not here for the right reason. He says, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Again, he's going to talk about spiritual food now, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father set his seal on him. So this is a spiritual thing you need to be seeking. And they said to him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, they're Jews and everything's about works. So the first thing they say is, what do we have to do? How can we work our way to make God happy? And he's like, you don't understand. It's not about that. It's not about your works and what you do. He said to them, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. If you want to please the Lord tonight, believe in Jesus whom he sent. That's the work of God. He finished everything on the cross. And now our job is simply to believe it. Now we serve because we love him, but there's no earning anything by serving. It's just out of love. Just believe. Believe in me. He's saying that's what you need to do. And therefore they said, here they are again. You know, he said, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe? You mean like the things you've seen with blind seeing and the deaf hearing and thousands being fed out of nothing? Those kind of signs? Is that what you're wanting to see? I mean, look what they asked him. The day before, they see the Lord create thousands of meals. Can you imagine what bread and fish that Jesus created tasted like? No wonder they wanted more. I think about this. It wasn't just like some this kind of hard loaf of bread and some. This is the creator of the universe creating bread from heaven, from his own hand. What would that taste like? It'd be like, whoa. Where did you guys find this stuff? So this would have been one of those meals. Like, we have to go back there. I want to go back to that. Let's go back to, you know, the Bread of Galilee restaurant. And that was some of the best bread I've ever had. Never had fish like that. We have to go back. So their motivation is we want another meal like that. And they ask, the question is ludicrous. After the great miracle that he did, they say, show us a sign. It's like, if you don't believe after the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and thousands being fed from my hand out of nothing, then what sign are you looking for? You're not going to get more of a sign. They're just, again, you're blinded. Can't you see? I'm right in front of you. What work will you do? Again, they're wanting another meal. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. You know, so hey, Moses gave them all this manna. What are you going to give us? As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses that gave you that bread. That was God that did that. Moses was just a distributor. And just then I created it, gave it to the disciples, and they simply distributed it, which is what we do as believers. We simply hand out what the Lord gives us. We have nothing to offer. I have nothing to offer you guys. And I say this with all sincerity of heart. You don't want anything apart from God that I would have to offer. You really don't. There's nothing there. But if God gives you something and he says, now you give it to others and distribute it, that's where you get the manna from heaven because God's working through you. He's the one giving it to you. You're just distributing it. He goes, Moses didn't do that. The Father did that. And he said, and here I'm offering you true bread from heaven. That is spiritual bread. Bread, you know, myself offering to you. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And this, Lord, give us this bread always. We always want that kind of bread. It was so good. Just how do we find it always? And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he's about to go into this whole thing spiritually, talking about ingesting him. Again, he's going to use some terminology of eating me, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And it's going to sound weird, but again, remember, we're not talking, they're thinking fleshly. He's talking spiritual. He's saying, become one with me. I want to be one with you. We need to be one together. And the Jews pictured whenever you would eat from the same food in that day, they considered that being one with each other because the same meal that you were eating and they were eating was going into both your bodies from one source. So in symbolic type, it was a picture of becoming one with them. That's why the Jews didn't want to eat with Gentiles because they didn't want to be one with a Gentile. And that's why when you go make the offerings on the temple, you give part of it to God. The priest would burn part of it, and then they'd give you part of it back and you would eat it. You're becoming one with God. As a matter of fact, in this day, the rabbis would even say that they were going to eat the Messiah. But they spoke in a spiritual sense. So this wasn't new to the leadership. This wasn't new to the religious mindset of the leadership. Now, the people may not have been as aware, but some of the Jews would actually say, we're going to actually feed on the Messiah in a spiritual sense. So there was kind of this mindset that was already there. Jesus now plays on that mindset. He says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes I will in no means cast out. So if we come to the Lord, if you come to the Lord tonight, he's not going to cast you out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. So all the believers that come to him, he says, I'm not going to lose any of them. And nobody can take them out of my hand. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, believes in him, may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. And the Jews then complained about him because he had said, I'm the bread of life which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? No, it's not. He wasn't the son of Joseph. He's the son of God. Joseph was just the stepdad. Mary, again, carried him, but they were wrong. You're looking at it from the earthly thing. He wasn't, he's the son of God. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I've come down from heaven? He said, we know that they lived there. He was born with them. And this, so what is he talking about? But they didn't know about the virgin birth. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, it shows the working of the Spirit. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now, this is interesting. This is where we see this whole argument that always goes back and forth of responsibility of God and the responsibility of man, where the church divides. And we shouldn't divide. Don't divide over this. The bottom line is the Bible teaches both. The Bible says that we can't go to God unless he draws us in. And then the Bible says we have a choice as to whether or not we're going to receive him. And people like to set up camps. You know, I'm the choice camp and I'm the you only drawn in camp. Both are true. It's interesting. We live in a three-dimensional world. But science is now discovering there are other dimensions. And when you look at certain things in just limited dimensions, for example, there are some things that only have two dimensions. And from, say, a small insect's viewpoint, they look at it and go, well, this is impossible because it has to be this way because this is all there is. But from our viewpoint, we see a third dimension from an upper view. And that gives it a whole nother dimension they don't see. So now we see how it's possible to be more than what they're thinking. So God's the same way. God is outside of our dimension. God sees things. God can see how that, again, he's the one that draws and only he can draw. And then he chooses us. And yet he also can see how now we have a choice in that because God sees all the dimensions and we don't see the dimensions. There's a whole science that can show this kind of mindset here that lines up with even what Jesus is talking about. But the bottom line I would say is don't get caught up in all this. Don't get so wrapped up in you know, the group that, you know, I'm on this side, I'm on that side. Look, we're all the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. And we don't know everything. We're going to know it all when we get to heaven. All I know is the Bible teaches that God is the one that draws, and the Bible teaches also that we choose. Can I reconcile that in the dimensions that I'm in? Not really well, no. But there are other dimensions, and God sees things in a greater way than I'll ever see. And so I trust him. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. So God's Spirit will draw people in. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from God comes to me, from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. He says it again. You need to become one with me. Feast on me spiritually. Take me in. Ingest me. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. It's just physical bread. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. That is himself. That one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. You know, we'll never die as believers. And the bread that I give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. That is, I'm going to give my body on the cross. I'm going to give my flesh, and that'll be for the world, for the sins of the world, and then you can take me in spiritually. And the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, they're just thinking in the earthly sense again. And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in me. Again, understanding the Spirit, unless you ingest me and become one with me. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And again, even as believers, we will live forever. You'll never die. Again, just reminded again today, talking to the staff about it. You know, no matter how bad it gets down here, guys, we have a great future. Look, we have eternity waiting. We have to just make it through this difficult time, and then it's going to be glory forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Those of you that have been to Israel with us, you've seen the base of that synagogue. They found the base of it. Of course, the part that's up now has been reconstructed, but they found the base where Jesus would have been in that synagogue in that day. Notice this, because of this, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" So it's like, this is tough. This is like, you know, again, when and oftentimes when you, again, even now, like working through the word of God, line by line, verse by verse, oftentimes we hear things, and especially as an unbeliever, it's like, that's tough to hear. How could that be? And so they're struggling with hearing the word of God and trying to reconcile how they see things and how God says it is. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Again, as far as eternity goes in the spiritual realm, the flesh profits nothing. "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." It says, "And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Now, again, this is interesting. Jesus here was thinning out the church. You know, there are two different ways that you see churches thinned out. There are church splits where you just have arguments and things go wrong, or maybe a pastor falls into sin. Oftentimes you'll see a leader fall into sin and churches will split. And then there are those rare times where God comes in and does a pruning. The Bible says that God's a gardener. And sometimes, and I've watched this off and on over the years, it's only happened to me a couple of times in almost 30 years of ministry, but you'll see the Lord come in and just kind of prune a little bit. And it's nothing's really happened. There hasn't really been, nobody's fallen into sin. There hasn't been, you know, some major event. It's just the body's not like-minded. And there's it just needs to be a change. And God will oftentimes take his sheep and he'll move them around to different places, you know, because he's gonna do a new work over there with them, do a new work over them, but he's gonna do a new work, you know, here. And so there's this kind of thing where he literally lays out there something to them that says to them, realizing this is gonna cause some people to, we would say today, this teaching will cause some people to leave the church. But he did it anyway. Now, that's really opposite the mindset of most pastors today, right? You know, you want the church to grow. You don't want to run people off. But if Jesus is doing it, he's doing a work. You know, when you prune back the plants, they grow back way stronger. Because if there are some that are really not really in tune or like-minded with where the plant's growing and going, then they tend to kind of pull away from the productiveness of what God wants to do. So God will take those true believers and put them in a place where they can have, you know, get them more in like-minded places, and then God will do something new in that fellowship. I've watched that in other churches, and like I said, I've seen that over the years here from time to time. But the Lord here is literally on purpose kind of thinning some out. Who's really serious about what I'm doing and who's not? And so he does this, and when he does this, the disciples note this and notice this. It says, many go and they don't, and also notice this, many left and they didn't come back anymore. I find it interesting, the Lord didn't chase after them. Wait, I didn't mean to say that. I should have said it this way. I'm sorry. You know, it's like, here's what the Father's told me to do. And those that are gonna stay will stay, and those that go will go. And so again, it's a very interesting, different than the 99. When you have somebody that's veering off and they're going into sin and they're in trouble, you're always to go after them. But there are times where God will do some pruning and say, don't go after them. Let them go. I'm doing this. I've got something new I'm doing. And that's what was happening here. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Now there's a little bit more, it's a little bit in the English language, you don't get a full picture of what he's saying here. It's not as, in this way, it just sounds like he's saying, are you guys gonna leave too? And so, and he is saying that, but there's almost kind of a confidence they're not gonna leave in the way that he says it in the language. It's like, are you guys gonna leave? But I know you're not. It's kind of be the best way I know how to say that. He knew they weren't gonna go. Because although they didn't understand, see, those who didn't understand, I don't like this, I don't understand, I'm out of here. But those who said, I don't understand, but I know that God is with you. I'm staying put. I know that God's doing a work here. I'm not going anywhere. And that's what he's asking them. Are you going to go? But I know you're not. You're going to stay. I love what Peter, again, Peter answered, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, sometimes, you know, people, you know, it's not working for me. I'm going to walk away from God. And if you walk away from the Lord, think about it for a minute. What does the world have to offer? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Back to the party? You're going to go back and drink again or do drugs again or try to find the old crowd again? The world has nothing to offer us, guys, once we come to Christ. There's just nothing else to offer. Once you've tasted the Lord, nothing else satisfies. It doesn't. I mean, you just, everything is empty. And so he's like, Lord, I don't, in other words, he's saying is, look, I don't understand this at all. This sounds a little bit strange to me, quite honestly. I don't fully understand your word, but it's how we say it today, Lord. I can't reconcile this all in my brain, but I know you're the Lord. And I know you're always true. I know your word's always true. And I know you're always faithful. So I'm going to trust you and just keep on going. And we'll see what happens because I have nowhere to go. He says, also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I love it. And Jesus answered and said to them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Again, he's talking about Judas here. He says, for he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And so again, the Lord had to choose one that would betray him because again, there had to be a betrayer to turn him in. And of course, we know that's exactly what Judas did, was to turn him in. So an amazing chapter, a full chapter. And again, you know, as we finish this portion, before we go into what I want to on Thanksgiving, you know, I want to encourage you guys. You may be in a storm tonight. Trust the Lord. Now, if you got some sin issue that's going, deal with the sin issue. Okay, ask forgiveness, deal with it. And the storm may stop. God, you may be allowing the enemy to mess with you just because he's trying to get you to repent. But if you know that, okay, there's nothing, you know, again, and none of us are perfect. I'm not, you know, we can drain our brain forever going, what did I do? If you know there's no major sin, you're walking with God, relax. And just say, all right, Lord, I'm staying put and I'm gonna trust in you and I know this is gonna pass. And sometimes I said, it's not fun. Sometimes there's nights you don't sleep all night. From worry, from anxiety, from how's this trouble gonna be handled, whatever. But God allows that to grow us. He grows deep roots in our life and he does deep things in us. Trust in him and say, all right, Lord, I'm just going to stay put. I know you're going to come to me at the right time. And when he does, you're going to find you're immediately at the shore. When it's time to lift it, he'll lift it. And he'll be faithful to do that. And also I want to encourage you, if God is taking you at a time, maybe in your life, studying the word, reading the word, maybe you're in a time of confusion like they were here. It's like, Lord, I don't fully understand this, but this is what your word says. So I'm going to trust. Then trust him. He has a purpose for everything he's doing. He's good. He's going to lead this to a place that's going to lead you where he wants you to be. And he's going to do a deep and fresh work in your life. So trust him in that. And so praise the Lord for that. And again, just what a great chapter there we have in chapter 6. Now we're going to stop there, as I said, because I want to share a little bit with you before we're done tonight about the origins of Thanksgiving. Again, I think that the reason this was in my heart to do, and I do this every so many years. It's been a few years, I think, since I've done this actually with you guys as a body, but the reason I like to do this is because I think sometimes Thanksgiving just becomes, okay, we're gonna have a nice meal and watch football, and that's great. Enjoy your football. There's nothing simple about that. There's, you know, nothing simple about eating to your full. The Lord here says they ate till they were glutted. Now, there's a difference in gluttony, and you know, I know that. We don't live a life of gluttony, but to have a meal and get full, and you know, and that's a blessing of the Lord. So this is all the feasting time of the Lord. It's all a blessing. And so enjoy that. But at the same time, let's remember what it's really about. Thanking God. And if you've got family and friends that are coming who don't know the Lord, you get a chance to pray over it and thank God, thank him. You know, don't go long on the prayer. I mean, when you smell all that food and see it there, don't go into like world missions, you know. Really, I would just say when you pray over any meal, guys, let me just pass on a good, helpful tip. Just make it quick and to the point. Lord, thank you for this food. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Just something, be thankful. But if you do this big long thing, you know, Father, I want to pray for each of the 12 members of this family. I'm going to start with the littlest one, Lord, and let the people eat. And so when you pray, you don't have to pray over it. Just, Lord, thank you so much. What a blessed nation we have. We're so blessed. Let us never forget that you did this and all this food. Everything is a gift from you, God. We thank you. We give you thanks. We praise you. We bless you for this and give you all the glory, Lord. Bless it and we ask it in Jesus' name. Just give him thanks. But let your family know. Let people know. You're blessing the Lord. You're thanking him for what he's done. And so I think this is good to have a reminder here of Thanksgiving and what it was, because at the same time, it kind of reminds us of what God has done for us as a nation. Now, as you read through this, it won't take long, but as you read through this, again, you're going to see that really a lot of the foundations of our government were founded by the pilgrims, which were in the 1600s, even before, you know, later on with our declaration, our independence and all that. And even our economic form of government really was, the foundation was laid by the pilgrims. A lot of people don't realize that. So I just want to read this for you and kind of share the story of you. It may take about, I don't know, 10 minutes. I don't know. But the story of the pilgrims begins in the early part of the 17th century. The Church of England, under King James, was persecuting anyone and everyone who did not recognize the government's absolute civil and spiritual authority. So the government was forcing people to believe what they were supposed to believe and putting pressure on them. Okay, that's the idea. The government was their God. The government was their religion. The government was their church. And those who challenged that and believed strongly in freedom of worship were hunted down and imprisoned, sometimes even executed for their religious beliefs during this time. So a group of separatists, you've heard the term the separatists, they got separate from that. So a group of separatists, that is those who didn't want any part of it, fled to Holland to get away from King James. And although the pilgrims' original roots were from England, their new home and place of departure when they came to this new land, America, it came from Holland. So that's where they moved to Holland first, and they spent 11 years in Holland before they traveled over. So that after 11 years in Holland, 40 of them agreed to make the journey in what was called at that time the New World, where they knew they would face many hardships because they knew nothing was there. But the promise of living, here's why they did it. The promise of living and worshiping God according to their own conscience, as compared to being forced into beliefs of the government and others, pushed them forward. The thought of exercising true freedom of religion was so important to them that it was worth it to cross the entire ocean to a new and uncertain land. I mean, that's your wanting to worship God right there. So don't tell me these people were not seeking the Lord. So on August the 1st, 1620, the Mayflower set sail. By now, there were up to 102 passengers. So they'd gone to Holland. They'd been there for 11 years. They'd gone from 40 to 102 people who wanted to go with them, so including the 40 pilgrims, the original 40. And they were led by a man of the name of William Bradford. You've probably heard the name William Bradford. He was their leader. On the journey, Bradford, realizing they would need some form of government once they arrived, as they're traveling on the boat, we got to have some kind of organization when we get there, he set up an agreement. And it was a contract that established what turned out to be known as the Mayflower Compact. You've probably heard of the Mayflower Compact. He worked on that as the boat was traveling over to America. It was made up of, they said, just and equal laws for all members of the new community, which was to be irrespective of their religious beliefs. That'll come into play in a moment. Now, they all were believers. The originals that went, they all believed in Jesus and were true believers. But they said, even if someone is not a true believer, they can still be a part of our group if they come under our guidelines. So they weren't forcing anyone to be a Christian. They weren't forcing anyone to believe the way, because they were trying to get away from that. We're not going to force anybody to believe what we believe, because we're running from that. King James, he was trying to force us to believe what he wanted us to believe. No, we want everybody to be able to make their own choice, but we're going to establish a government that is bounded by our beliefs based on Scripture. So again, as long as they agreed to the principles of the community and Mayflower Compact and how they conducted themselves as a society, they could be a part. So where did the revolutionary ideas expressed in the Mayflower Compact come from? Well, these were Christians, so they came from the Bible. Again, people say, well, we weren't founded as a Christian nation. Nonsense. It started even back the first that came over. It was founded from the Bible. The pilgrims were a people that were completely steeped in the lessons of the Old and New Testaments. Hence, the pilgrims looked to the ancient Israelites as their example. They actually looked to Israel and said, look, this is how God worked with them. Let's establish a community based on that. And because of the biblical precedents in Scripture, they strongly believed their experiment would work. It was a society based not on a Judeo-Christian law or Judeo-Christian law, but rather a society based on a Judeo-Christian ethic. You see the difference? It wasn't a Judeo-Christian law, meaning everybody had to follow the Bible and come under the law and be a Christian in this new land. It was an ethic. We're going to base our society on a Judeo-Christian ethic so that even if you don't believe, you can be a part of it, but you need to come under the Judeo-Christian ethic. So the idea behind the original founders that came here was, we're going to be a Christian nation and put up Christian. Here's how, if you're going to come to America, you need to come. You can be what you want. You can believe what you want. But you've got to come under our ethics and agree with our ethics of putting the Bible and these laws based on the Bible and respect them. So if you respect them, you can be a part of it. I love that. And while they were originally Christians, those who joined later, again, were not forced to be Christian as long as they agreed to abide by the society's Judeo-Christian ethics and laws. Still today is the idea today. which later became the template for the future American government. That is, no one calling America home would be forced to be a Christian, but they did have to agree to abide by the law of the Judeo-Christian ethic. And even though they knew this journey to the New World was long and arduous, being a people of great faith, they moved forward. Now, when they landed in New England in November, according to Bradford's journal, they found a cold, barren, desolate wilderness. No friends to greet them, no dock, no hotels, no stores, no houses, nothing but rocks and a coastline. The sacrifices they had made for their freedom were just beginning. During the first winter alone, half of them died from starvation, from sickness, and from exposure, including William Bradford's own wife. Then when spring finally came, to their surprise, out of the woods walked an Indian by the name of Squanto. Now, this is amazing. This is where you see God's hand in this, guys. This Indian walks out by the name of Squanto, who, to their surprise, spoke perfect English and was able to teach them and help them survive in the new land in their own language. How did he get there? How did he know English? Once again, they saw the divine hand of God in this new land that was being established. Many years earlier, Squanto had been captured as a prisoner in his homeland, taken as a slave back to Spain. And upon arrival, he somehow escaped, made his way to England, where he found work in the following years, learned fluent English, was eventually returned to America and his native land on another journey. And at that time, he could have never known that God had sent him to England and back in order to help establish a new world we now call America. But that's exactly what God did. Is that amazing? But God had nothing to do with the establishment of our nation. People say that, don't they? A very cursory study of history shows God was very much involved in the establishment of this nation. After helping and teaching them to survive by learning and live off the land, they were able to do it on their own. So when the pilgrims, again, when you see the pilgrims show up, they don't know what they're doing. They didn't know how to survive. They had no place to stay. And they were in a very real danger of starving to death. However, the Indians, led by Squanto, fed them and showed them how to survive, making coats, learning to fish, and how to grow their own crops. And while they were thankful to the Indians for helping them, history tells us their true thanks was to God for helping them survive through those God brought there, through the biblical guidance to arrange their new colony and what would eventually ultimately thrive. And this truth was born out in George Washington's first Thanksgiving proclamation when Thanksgiving became a national holiday. And I'm not going to read that tonight, but if you read it, you'll see how clearly the founding fathers saw God's hand in all this. Washington made it clear that Thanksgiving was to thank God for America and for everything that had happened leading to the founding of America. President Washington and many of the founders felt divine inspiration throughout the entire period after following the time of the pilgrims' arrival. Now, we come to the part that's not well known. This part is not well known, and this is where, again, even our governing structure and even our economic structure, many people don't know this about the pilgrims. In order for these pilgrims to afford the journey to the new land, they had to secure financial sponsors from England and Holland that had to be paid back once they were established in the new land. So they borrowed money to get here. They had to pay them back. Hence, they established a financial agreement to facilitate a repayment of the loans that called for all the pilgrims to produce. Everything they produced would go into a common store and a single bank account, more like a socialist type approach, and each member of the community was entitled to an equal share of the gross. At that time, this was determined to be fair and equal, and this applied to all the land they cleared, their houses they built, the crops they produced. Everything belonged to the community as a whole. Hence, our first official form of government in America was really more of a socialistic approach. That's interesting, but watch what happened. Which always happens with socialism. This is so amazing to watch this unfold. No individual under that socialistic approach owned anything. Everything was owned by the community, and hence everyone had an equal share of it. Sounded good on paper. However, William Bradford, over time, who had become the new governor of the colony, recognized as time went by that their system was failing and wasn't working. They weren't making any money or profit to pay off the sponsors overseas because of the agreement, because not everyone was doing their fair share, he said. The problem was, Bradford found that some were diligent and some were not. Some worked while others hardly worked at all. They simply took the benefits of being a part of the whole. This resulted in economic stagnation, and hence they were not able to pay off their loans back in their homeland. So when Bradford saw what was happening, he tore up the original contract and created a brand new agreement based on a principle that whatever you work for, you could personally keep. Only those who worked or produced their own product were to be paid. If not, you simply were on your own. And those who worked and produced a product were able to keep everything they made rather than seeing it go into the common bank account. And so again, it led to what we call today capitalism. Because they realized a socialistic approach, some work, some don't, and you just go broke. But if you let people keep what they work for, people are motivated to work. I want a nicer house. I want a nicer camel. I want a, well, car. A camel wouldn't be the car, camel. Nicer horse. You know? And so they worked to produce a product, and they saw it, again, the harder you work, the greater your reward. And if you wanted a bigger or nicer home or more of your own there for your labors, then you could keep it. And immediately it said this one change unleashed a financial situation where the pilgrims suddenly began thriving economically, which caused others in Europe not only to be amazed at them, but to want to move to America themselves, which then caused the new colony to thrive even more. They now not only had far more than any of those under the original Mayflower Compact, but were enjoying the fruit of their labor. This in turn forced those who were not working and doing their share to start working in order to survive, since they could no longer live off the others. They couldn't live off the common bank, and they were starting, so they had to work. So it forced them to work. So hence, everyone was forced to pitch in, Bradford said. Bradford wrote about this in his journal and said this was another reason they were so thankful to God. It was not only the help they received from the Indians to survive, but their thanks to God for helping them thrive in the new land with their new form of government. Bradford said in his journal, and I quote, "For it made all the hands of our group industrious, so as much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been. Their personal incentive caused them to prosper. And the result was the pilgrims found that they had more food than they could eat for themselves, and this is where the Thanksgiving feast came into the picture. It was because of their economic prosperity that they had the Thanksgiving meal. Due to the abundance financially and in their crops, they invited the Indians who had helped them to join in celebrating and even set up trading posts and exchange goods with the Indians as well. It was a pilgrim's market. In addition, the profits from their new found form of government finally allowed them to pay off their debts overseas to their sponsors in London and Holland. And because of this, more and more people began moving to America, not only because of their newfound religious freedom, but their newfound financial prosperity as well. And this not only led to thanksgiving to God in their day, but thanksgiving to all generations since. And so now you know the true story of the pilgrims. Yeah, isn't that great? So now you know what to pray for tomorrow. You know what to be thankful for. We have so many things to be thankful for, but you know what our founding fathers were thankful for, and now we can be thankful for how we have gotten to be a part of this experiment they call the United States, and as long as we don't let it go, we'll continue to be a part of it. I know that's being threatened today, but at the same time, we have a lot to be thankful for, do we not? So I want to pray and just thank the Lord now as we finish up tonight and just give the Lord praise. God, we thank you, Lord, so much for what you've done for our nation as we look at what our founding fathers went through, Lord, to establish this and all the hardships. And I think of even all the wars and those that have gone and fought for our nation since that day. Lord, we know that it's all from you. We don't worship our nation. We worship you. But we thank you for this nation. We thank you, God, for the wisdom you gave our founding fathers. We thank you for those that have fought for this land over the years. We thank you for the freedom that we have now, Lord God, even as we see it in jeopardy in many areas, in many ways, as we're turning away from you more and more as a nation. But God, we thank you for what you've given us and where we are. And Lord, we can thank you. We can't speak for everyone in the nation, but God, we can say thank you for what you've done and thank you for what you've given us. We have our own story of how you've blessed us. And tomorrow, Lord, as we gather, I pray that you would help us to remember all the blessings and all the gifts you've given us, that we can give you the glory and just be thankful for how good you are to us and looking forward to what you have for us in the kingdom to come. And Lord, again, I pray tonight for the word that was also the seeds that were planted in our heart, God, even as you gave the pilgrims success in the seeds they planted in that new land. I pray the seeds that were planted tonight from your word in our hearts, you would give success to it. Water those seeds. Lord, let them bear fruit and let it be to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let your peace rest on us, fill us with your spirit and your grace, and Lord, be glorified as we give you all the glory, for you alone are worthy, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.